turn with me, if you would, again this evening to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 23. But now he is dead, wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. We have already looked at this verse on Thursday evening, and we saw that it follows upon David's repentance. When David repents, the Lord forgives him. As soon as he repents, the Lord forgives. He doesn't forgive without that repentance. But not only does the Lord forgive, but the Lord puts away from David his sin. Now, we saw that that was not that God forgets David's sin. We're never told in Scripture that God forgets his sin, but he remembers it no more. It's not possible for God to forget. We saw, however, that there were certain consequences that followed on after David's sin, and they were still there. They were not removed. And one of them was the death of this child. The death of the child that he had with Uriah. Now, this evening, we don't want to go back to the sin of David. We don't want to even go back to the repentance of David. We don't want to go back to anything of that. We want to look at just 3 points, really, that were not touched upon, or if they were, they were very, very briefly touched upon. I don't think we did actually touch upon them. 3 points that we can learn today from this portion of Scripture. 3 points that are relevant for us today. The first, and the third point, really, I was going to bring to the beginning, but I decided that I would leave it to the end, because of all the points, perhaps the third one is the most fundamental point of all for the Christian. The first point, though, that I want you to notice is David says here, why should I fast? Why should I act the way I was acting while the child was alive? Here we see that David has no prayers for the dead. If there was anybody that perhaps would have uttered prayers for someone who had died, then perhaps David would be the man that would do it. He's got a young child that is born to Uriah's wife, to Bathsheba. This young child that would have been prospectively the king, a king in Israel, a son, a child that is taken away, and we are told Nathan says to him, because thou hast done this, the child will die. So if there was anybody that would have been ripe for praying for the dead, then David would surely be the one. But you notice that immediately the child dies, David prays no more. He has no more prayers for the dead. He has no more prayers for the child. While the child was alive, you can see David wrestling with the Lord. He's all night. He's lying upon the ground. He was lying upon the earth. We discover that he is there praying to the Lord. And what a prayer that hardly the servants themselves can hardly go into him, because he is dedicated to praying to the Lord. It's as if they couldn't go near him. When they went into him, they would ask him, and they would try to encourage him, but it was as if they could do nothing with David, when David was in prayer. It's what prayer, man of prayer can be. A man of prayer can be someone that someone else can't even go near. Especially when you pray the way David prayed here. He's prayed the most sincere prayer. He's praying. And how encouraging it is for us that when we see this, that we too can pray for those who are ill, the sick and the suffering. We have a throne of grace to which we may come. There is a place that the believer can approach when there is someone ill, when there is someone sick, when there is perhaps even someone that is bordering on death. We have a place to which we may come. David maybe thought, and with Hezekiah, when Hezekiah was confronted with death, Hezekiah prayed and the Lord sent the prophet back in again and said, I'll give you 15 years. David said, perhaps the Lord will be merciful and gracious and he will spare the child. David came and he prayed and wrestled. Perhaps the way he's not wrestled before, perhaps with a sincerity, with an urgency, like the ruler of the synagogue who came and besought the Lord Jesus Christ that he would come down to his house. David here is wrestling, praying for the child. And yet, as soon as the child is dead, and as soon as David is told that the child is dead, he rises up from the ground. And he prays no more for the child. Indeed, you will discover in Scripture that there is no justification whatsoever for praying for the dead. Even Roman Catholicism will acknowledge, with the exception of two places, that the Scripture gives no justification for praying for the dead. The two places referred to are in the Second Maccabees, which is not part of the canon of Scripture, was never recognized as part of the canon of Scripture. And the second is in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18, where Paul speaks about Onesiphorus. And he prays for Onesiphorus and for his household. The word there, the text there is in the past tense. And they would say Onesiphorus is dead. And Paul here is praying for someone who's dead. Well, really, when you go and you study 2 Timothy chapter 1 and you look at Onesiphorus, you discover that a lot of it is simply inference with regards to this man. There is nothing at all that says that Onesiphorus is dead. A lot of it is simply inference. He speaks in the past tense because Onesiphorus is no longer in Rome with him. He's speaking of what he was. And it's strange that if Onesiphorus is dead, that the Apostle Paul gives no words of comfort or words of advice to them in the so-called death of Onesiphorus. But the very fact that Onesiphorus is prayed for is evidence itself that this man is not dead. Because there is absolutely nowhere else in the whole of Scripture, from Genesis to Malachi, from Matthew to Revelation, that will justify anyone offering up prayers for the dead. And the very fact that Paul would pray for Onesiphorus is itself an indication of the fact that he is alive. Why is there no praying? Why would we today not pray for the dead? Why is it that today then you can perhaps have an understanding, a sympathy with someone who wants to pray for people who are dead? But what does the scripture say? The scripture says that once a person leaves this world, that is it. As you leave this world, you enter into eternity. And you will either be with Christ or you are without Christ. No amount of prayers, no amount of coming and bowing the knee to God, or no amount of candles, or no amount of masses that are said will ever change that position. Why is it that someone would pray for the dead? It's because they have a wrong view of salvation. Their view of salvation is incorrect. As they leave this world, they may have faith, but they don't have righteousness. They may have faith sufficient to get them into purgatory, but not the righteousness to get them into heaven. Even the Roman Catholic doesn't believe that someone who goes into hell can be prayed out of hell. But someone who has faith can go to purgatory. And then you can light candles, you can pray for them, and you can get them out of purgatory into heaven. Now you immediately see their view of salvation is totally wrong. Because even the best of Christians who leave this world don't have a righteousness of their own that would get them into heaven. The only righteousness that will get any sinner into heaven is the righteousness of Christ, which is received by faith, and by faith alone. So that when you leave this world, you will either be trusting, as you leave this world, as you pass out of this world, as you go into eternity, you will either be trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, and you will be safe for eternity, or you will not. Remember the account of Lazarus and the rich man. A great gulf that is fixed between where Lazarus is, Lazarus is to be found, and the rich man. There is a great gulf fixed between where you are and where I am. And you will not pass through it. It doesn't matter how many prayers there may be said in this world. No person will ever pray a lost soul into heaven. Does that mean that the communion of the saints is broken? Does that mean that the saints in this world are separated from the saints in glory? Not at all. It's not the prayers of the saints in this world that unite or constitute the communion of the saints. It is the great cloud of witnesses of the faith of those who have already left this world and gone into glory. It's the faith of the saints, whether it be in this world or whether it be in eternity, that makes the oneness of the saints, of the communion of the saints. They are one in Christ Jesus. The saints in this world and the saints in glory, they are all one in Christ Jesus. Now that tells us, and that warns us, that when David's child died, he didn't pray for the dead. You can go through the whole of Scripture and you will find many whose nearest and dearest died, left this world, and you will find nowhere that it says that they prayed for the dead. Indeed, one of the great things that the reformers discovered, even in Scotland, in this country, that they refused to even pray at the graveside. Why? Because they wouldn't even give the impression that they were going to pray for the dead. They would not even give credence to the fact that you could pray for the dead, lest anybody would be misconstruing what they were doing. They would have a worship in the home. David arose and went and he worshipped God. But we do not find him praying for the dead. Strange, isn't it? The many things that people in this world will depend upon to get them into heaven. The many false notions that people have that think that they will get them from this world through purgatory into glory, even the prayers of those that they left behind. There is only one way that you or I, there is only one way that we will ever get into heaven, and that is through faith, a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. David never prayed for this child. Secondly, I want you to notice as well how David's faith and his religion, if you like, his walking with God, was not merely outward. It was not sacramental. It was of the heart. It was of the heart. While this child was alive, David got down onto his knees and he wrestled with God. He wrestled with the Lord. There was nothing merely sacramental or outward in the faith of King David. He repented of his sin. That was a repentance that reached down into his very being. As we said on Thursday night, he came to know more of the sinfulness of his own heart, even through in his repentance. And when it came to the death of this child, if anybody was going to be sacramental, would have been someone like David in the Old Testament, a man of God. A child 7 days old, and I as I said on Thursday, I believe, with the many who of the Reformed men, this was just a child that was 7 days old. Why 7 days? Why 7 days old? Why a male child? The Bible doesn't give you these facts for no purpose and no reason at all. It's a male child because of the value that David would have placed upon this male child. Male child to be taken from him. One that possibly could have become the king of Israel, to follow on from David. And the Lord comes and takes the child. 7 days. The child is not even circumcised. The child doesn't have the mark of the outward church upon him. Does that mean the child is lost? Does David wail out because the child has never had the outward mark of circumcision? Does he at this point cry out, come, get the child circumcised before it leaves this world? If not, it is going to a lost eternity. My friend, what a fearful sight it is when you hear of someone going to leave this world and the cry is, send for the priest, he must have the last rites. When a child is going to die, send for the priest that he may be baptized. The priest is not going to make it in time. So along comes a nurse, and she sprinkles water on it as a last resort. Because if it's not baptized, it's going to a lost eternity. My friend, what a religion. What a religion. Merely outward sacramentalism. But you know, I don't think David knew anything of that. And that was even in the Old Testament, where there was more outward, where there was a more outward shadows to go to. But think of what the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of. He doesn't speak of those who will come and baptism makes you born again. By baptism, there's baptismal regeneration. He doesn't speak about coming to the Lord's Supper and actually eating and drinking of the body and blood of Jesus Christ, actually having grace itself. No. Jesus speaks to a Samaritan. And he refers to the Jews. And he says, the Jews, they worship at Jerusalem. And they know who they worship. But they don't worship in spirit. They don't worship in spirit. They worship merely with the outward. They are like these whited sepulchres, whitened at the outside, and there's dead bodies inside. That's the Jews, the Pharisees. They don't worship in spirit. Now you're the Samaritans. You don't even know who you worship. You don't know who you worship. We know who we worship, but you don't even know who you worship. You might not worship in the outward, but you don't know the truth. You're ignorant of the truth. Jesus says the day will be, and now is, when they that worship God will worship him in spirit and in truth. They will worship him in spirit and in truth. God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Do you know, I'm not sure if there is another verse that justifies and signifies to us how right our worship is, the simplicity of it. Where we bring before us a pulpit, not the communion table taking up the front stage, but the pulpit with an open Bible, where you read God's word, where you sing God's word, where you preach God's word, where you hear God's word. They that worship will worship in spirit and in truth, not in the mere outward glory. Ah, my friend, you go to many places in Britain. You can go on holiday and you go down to these places and you go into huge cathedrals. And the magnificence of them astounds you. The architecture of them astounds you. All that goes on in them astounds the eye. And you say, this place is cold and dead. And then you go to the riverside, where there's a Lydia, down in the place where prayer is wont to be made. Down in the place where you have two or three gathered together, and they come together and they say, we will seek the Lord. Lord, show us thy glory, that we may rejoice in thee. We ought this evening to rejoice. People will come in and they'll say, what is there in here? We want something else. You know, we should rejoice in the simplicity of our worship. Where we wish that Jesus Christ would be lifted up in the preaching of the word. Where we do not believe that sprinkling a bit of water on upon a child makes that child regenerate. Where you do not believe by going to a mass that that's all you need to do, the outward form. No. The simplicity of even the Lord's Supper, where you have everyday things, some bread and some wine, and there is portrayed to faith a risen, glorified, crucified Saviour. And we know that God is a spirit, and we seek to worship him in spirit. My friend, when you come to God's house, do you pray, Lord, bring us there and let us worship thee. Let our worship be acceptable to thee. What is that acceptable worship? That I would worship thee in spirit and that I would worship thee in truth. The simplicity of that worship. David called for no priest to circumcise the child. He called for no priest to anoint the child. He prayed for the child until the child passed out of this world, and then he left it to the Lord. He prayed no more. Thirdly, and this is something that also addresses, you know, we've addressed praying for the dead, we've addressed sacramentalism. But when you come to David, what do you find? Here is a man who has sinned against God. Now he has been told that the consequence of that sin is that the child will be taken from him. The child will die. He comes and he wrestles on the ground, laying hold upon God for this child that is about to die. Here is the fervent prayer of the righteous man. And yet the child dies. Oh, come on. Come on. Is that not unfair? Why is God dealing with me like this? Okay, I sinned. But is there any reason why God cannot hear my prayer? I repented. My repentance is true. Do you know what you see in David? You see contentment. David is content. He asks the servants, "What are you talking about? I see you whispering. Is the child dead?" "Yes, the child is dead." They were even frightened to tell him. Because surely once the king knew that his son was dead, what would happen? He would be angry. He would be totally distraught. Do you know what David does? Well, you can read it for yourself. He arose from the earth and he washed and he anointed himself and he changed his apparel. He came to the house of the Lord and he worshipped. You would have thought he would have been really angry with God. You would have thought that he would have rebelled against God's providence. Instead of that, he actually goes into the house of God and he worships. It's the first thing he does. And then he comes to his own house and he had bread, something to eat. The actions of David are such that his servants couldn't even understand it. Sometimes, you know, the world can't understand how the Christian can perhaps suffer so many things and yet say with another of old, "The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord." The words of Job. His wife said to him, "You know, curse God and die." "How can I curse God?" he said. "He's given, he's taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord." What contentment, what submission to the will of God. Not so, says the charismatic movement. You pray to God and God will heal you. God will make all things well with you. You know, and if it doesn't get well, and if you're not cured, or if you're not, if your prayers are not answered like that, that's your fault. You don't have faith. David, according to them, couldn't have had faith. What a cruel thing to say to anyone. If you're not healed, it's because you don't have faith. "No," says the apostle. "I have faith. And I prayed 3 times that the thorn in the flesh would be removed, but the Lord refused my request." David was able to say, "I am content in whatever situation the Lord may bring me to. Whatever the Lord may bring across my table, I may suffer. I may suffer the loss of all things. I may be cast into prison. I may have my name taken from me. And yet, the Lord knows better than I do. I wanted to go and preach in Asia, but the Lord closed that door for me. And I'm content." Ah, you see, David here has lost a child. And he knows that if it had been the will of the Lord, that child would have been cured, would have risen from that, maybe have risen to be a great king in Israel. But it wasn't to be. And David even acknowledges that in his prayer. It's not that the Lord couldn't do it. But listen to what David says. "I fasted and I wept, for I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live." What he's saying there is the same as the Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. If it be possible, let this child live."
but not my will, but thy will be done. Thy will.
Christian friend this evening, one of the greatest things that we learn things here, we learn from David that, you know, we should never countenance prayers for the dead. It's a sign that shows that these people don't even know what the gospel is. We learn here that there should be no sacramentalism, that we should worship in spirit and in truth. But my Christian friend, surely one of the greatest things we learn from David's experience is that we must submit to God's dealings with us. Even when it may not be in accordance with what we want. When we pray, we should pray, Lord, perhaps thou wilt be gracious to us. But we know that whatever the Lord will do, whatever way he goes, the Lord knows best. Is that not what Jesus said to them? Keep on coming back, because I like to tie in what's preached on in the morning. But is that not what Jesus says, the essence of what Jesus says to the man Jairus? Be not afraid, only believe. That whatever happens, you believe, and all will be well. I'll do it. In the case of Jairus, his daughter was returned to him. In the case of David, his son was not. Christian contentment is something that doesn't come naturally, I think, to fallen human nature. Christian contentment is something that really needs the grace of God. Because sometimes when God's providence comes our way, when death maybe comes into the experience of our family or wider family, whatever it is, when troubles come upon us and we say, can we really cope with this? David arose, washed himself, and went and worshipped God. If God would take the child, then I will bless him for it. That's submission to the will of God. That's contentment in the life of David. And that's perhaps what many of us have to learn, some more than others. But we have to learn what it is to be content in whatsoever situation the Lord will place me. Let us pray. Gracious and ever blessed Lord, we thank thee that the Apostle Paul himself knew what it was to pray about the thorn in the flesh. He prayed 3 times, and yet it was not removed. To keep him humble, to keep him from vaunting himself, that the Apostle knew that the Lord knew better than he did. We pray today that we would remember that as we leave this world, it is appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. That as we leave this world, that is the way we will appear before the judgment seat. No amount of prayers or anything will change that course for us. May we therefore, while it is yet day, come and trust in him. O Lord, we pray that our religion and our worship would not be merely in the outward, but it would be in spirit and in truth. That we would worship thee through him who is the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And we pray that today we would behold him. And we pray that, O Lord, we would be content. That we would not be with others who would be discontented unless they see miracles. Unless they see the daughter, unless they see the young girl raised up from the bed, and yet they fail to see the one who has himself died and risen from the dead. Bless us this evening as we part the one from the other. pardon us all our sins for Jesus' sake. Amen.